Well, we're starting something new today. Maybe just a little bit more volume, Braden, not too much, just a bit. That's better. This is called You Asked For It Again, because we've done this before. But for I'm still here, so it must have been a good idea. The next 10 sermons, including today, all originate from questions that you have asked me. And you say, oh, shoot, I had a question. I didn't ask him. You know, I plan to be here for a while, so, you know, you can give me other questions and we can address those at different times. But 10 questions, there's a schedule in your bulletin if you don't want to know which Sundays to come or which Sundays to plan that family picnic or whatever. But we'll have them all online, too, if you need to come back and listen to something that you wanted to hear but you missed. But you asked for it. So that's the theme here, taking us on into August. And the question today to start us out is one of the stickiest in the bunch, and that is this. Is the God of the Old Testament mean? Is the God that we read about in the Old Testament mean? Is he a bad guy? Is he cruel? Is he unfair? That's the question we're starting with today. And with each of these questions, I don't pretend that one sermon is going to like settle the matter and we're all going to move on and be over with. But there'll be more questions that come up as I say some of these things. And so I invite those ongoingly, more conversations. That'd be wonderful to talk about these things. And then, you know, the other thing is I hope that this really just helps us think in spirit-led, healthy directions about some of these difficult subjects. So we've got a good direction to go in. And so that's the goal here, is kind of getting a good conversation started. And each Sunday I intend to take a scripture that I feel like sets the tone for our response to a particular question. And then we'll dig into some of the more thorny things later on. So today the tone-setting scripture that I'll be in to start out with is in the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is just about in the middle of your Bible, depending on how much you have in the way of maps and concordance in the back. If you get to Psalms, turn right and eventually get to Ezekiel. If you get to the little obscure prophets that we can't remember the names of or spell very well, turn left and you'll get back to Ezekiel. That's right in that range. Ezekiel chapter 18, and I'll begin reading at verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 18, I'll begin at verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he'll die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He'll not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we deal with some of the most difficult passages in the scripture this morning, that we would somehow come away with an increased confidence of your goodness, your faithfulness, and your love. And we thank you that your desire for each one of us is that we would live and not die. So lead us in the ways of life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question, why or is the God of the Old Testament mean? Is the God of the Old Testament a bad guy? Is he cruel? Is he evil? Can he not be trusted? And we've got to deal, first of all, why this question is important. Because we're talking about the character of God, who God is. So if God in the Old Testament is a bad guy, and then in the New Testament he becomes a good guy, I mean, what caused him to change? And Could he go back the other way again? You know, or maybe there was a bad God in charge in the Old Testament, and then a new God came along, bopped him on the head. Now he's in charge and he's good, but maybe the bad guy will get off the mat again and take over, and it'll be a bad God again. I mean, the character of God is what's up in the air here. Is the God of the Old Testament mean? And this is important because of some of the things we read in Scripture about the goodness of God. If you think back to Genesis 3, the temptation, you remember the infamous snake incident with Adam and Eve? The essence of the temptation that the serpent places before Adam and Eve is God's not good. God's not to be trusted. Did God really say those harsh, mean, bad things to you? Surely you won't die. Surely God doesn't want you to be God and get in on the good thing he's got going. Surely God's not good. I mean, that's the summary of what I would say is the temptation in Genesis 3. And that's really where all sin comes from. I don't think that God's good or got my best interest in mind. I better go do my own thing. And then you think on down the line to a parable that Jesus told, one that we know really well, the parable of the talents, where Jesus said there was a master who had three servants. You remember this? You can nod if you're awake. It's okay. Three servants, and he gave them each amount of money before he went on this trip. And the master comes back and finds that two of the three servants had been fruitful with what they were given, but the one wasn't. And you remember why he wasn't? I knew you're a harsh master. I knew you're a bad guy, the servant says to his master. And the result for that servant is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you and I believe that God is bad and not good, it will impact the way we live our lives. And if we live our lives in that way, it will be bad in the long run. Your view of who God is and whether he's good or bad will impact whether or not you follow him, and therefore will impact how you end up at the end of the day. And so it is that what we believe about God is really important for how we live and how we approach the world. And some of you might be wondering, where does this question even come from? Because when the Old Testament intentionally speaks about God, when the Old Testament sets out to tell us something about God, it always tells us something that's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. His love endures forever. All sorts of promises. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. The things that the Scripture teaches about God in the Old Testament are consistently good. So where do we get this idea that maybe the Lord isn't so good? And really that comes from some of the things that we read about in the Old Testament. Not just things that happen that God allows, but things that God actually says, do this. I mean, God actually commissions some things and calls his people to do some things in the Scripture that rub us the wrong way and make us to think that if God was behind that and that was bad, then God must be bad. So that's where some of this comes from. And it's natural, it's normal to look around in life in general, Old Testament or not, and to question the goodness of God. Anybody have ever had a day like that where you've had something happen that's just, it's hard to reconcile what's going on in life right now with the goodness of God. And yet we have these things we have to wrestle with in the Scripture. So that's what we're going to do a little bit more this morning. As far as I can tell, and you might have a different set, but for me, there are two sets of material in the Old Testament that are really problematic if we're talking about the goodness of God. There's two chunks of stuff that are really troubling if we're thinking about, is God really good? And the one set of stuff I would say would be unfair rules, harsh laws that God gives to the people. God made him do that. That was mean. Okay, there's a whole bunch of stuff in that category. We'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. And then the other category would be what we might call wrongful death. There are people who die because of something God said needed to happen. They died as a result of that. And we say, well, that was unfair to God. That was cruel and unusual punishment, right? You couldn't do it in America. What's God doing it for? You see? So we have these two chunks of stuff that are troubling, the laws that are unfair and the deaths that are unjust. That's basically, I think, the crux of the opposition to God's goodness in the Old Testament. We'll go through a few passages now. You'll see those things overlap here. But if you've got your Bible with me, turn back to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers is your fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 5. And I'm just going to read a little bit at the beginning. Just to set it up while you're finding Numbers 5, you remember this is the era where Moses has brought the people out of Egypt and the Lord is giving them commands to live by. They're going to be a traveling group from this point on for several years. You've got the tabernacle as your portable worship service site, and then you've got everybody living in tents. So the whole community moves as a camp, and they move from one place to another. And there were some rules that the Lord gave about clean and unclean. Those are not issues of sin. They're not issues of right and wrong. Simply things that are distinguished between clean and unclean. And some of those things were resulting in you had to stay outside the camp for a little bit. You couldn't be with everybody else. So I'm going to read you some examples of that. Numbers chapter 5, we'll read the first four verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I will dwell among them." The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. So the Lord gives some reasons why people are to be sent outside of the camp for a particular time. And there's more about that. You read some other places in that first portion of Scripture about some other reasons for people getting sent out of camp for a while. A mother has a baby, for example. Depending on whether it's a boy or a girl, there's an amount of time she had to spend outside of camp. There were a few other things. But there was this procedure for coming back in. You'd show yourself to the priest and you'd do whatever ritual, and now you're clean and you're back in the community. But this strikes us as unfair, doesn't it? Because the reasons for getting sent outside of the camp in the passage that I just read are, you have bodily functions. You can't really do much about that. Or you have an infectious disease and you can't really do much about that. Or a loved one died and you helped bury him in the ground like you really ought to do, and you touched the dead body, so now you're unclean. And you say, what kind of mean God is this who'd make these people go out of the camp? Life is happening. Who can prevent these things from happening? I mean, they're going to happen. But I've heard a really, really helpful sermon on this that I've got on tape at home, cassette tape. Remember those? Anyway, I listened to it again a couple weeks ago in preparation for this. And this person giving the sermon, who I later had as a professor in seminary, he said something very helpful about this. And so I'll share it with you. When the Lord has these folks leave the community and go outside the camp, this sort of a sense in which this is a space for grace and for healing. There's a lot of these things that go on, not just the passage I read, but some other things in the Old Testament where you had to leave the camp because of these things made you unclean. And the way this preacher presented it is there's some things in life when you're going through those things, you ought not be forced to be along all the happy, peppy people where life's just going great for them. There's some things where you ought not be forced to be in the mainstream of everything else. Life is normal. There ought to be some space where you can go. And his estimate, and he might be off, but even if he's close, his estimate was that at any given time, up to 2/3 of the people within the people of Israel would have been unclean. In other words, you would have effectively had a camp outside of the camp, and the camp outside of the camp might have been the camp inside the camp. And you have a place there for people who are going through common stuff. Oh, you're here because you're unclean because a loved one died? Well, I'm here because of that. And we can connect over that. We can bond a little bit. And so I really think there's something to that interpretation of these clean and unclean rules, that actually God had it drawn up. You know, you're a mother or just had a baby, you can have some space in outside the camp and not back in the rhythm where everything's back to normal all the time. You can take some time to just be you with that child. There are some important opportunities for growth there and community and brokenness to have that kind of thing. So I'm sympathetic to that interpretation. There's a space for grace, that God would send people out, not because he's mean and nasty, but to give a place for healing. But the other thing that communicates to the people, again, these are issues of clean and unclean. Nowhere are these things called sinful. You know, you sin, so you have this skin disease. Is that the Lord would communicate to his people, this is not quite the way I drew up the world. This is not the way I intended the world to be. This is the way things are now because we live in a fallen, broken world. But don't get the idea that I like these things, like your loved one dying or like you struggling with that infection or whatever. But the Lord would somehow communicate that I don't like things quite this way and they won't be this way forever. So I think that's a helpful way of approaching that issue. A lot more could be said, but the Lord giving a space for healing for those who just need a time out from the regular rhythm of everyday life of the community. So that's kind of the first sticky set of scriptures there. And there are more, but let's move on and get a little bit more complicated here. Exodus chapter 21, going left in your Bible. Exodus chapter 21. This is still the same era in history. The Lord is giving the people law through Moses. And now we're getting into the more uncomfortable subject of the death penalties that God issues. These are things that God says if somebody does it, you put him to death. And so we'll again progress here from easiest to handle to harder to swallow, beginning in Exodus chapter 21, and I'll just kind of break this up as we go along. Exodus chapter 21, I'm going to start down in verse 12. Exodus 21, 12. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Okay, fair enough. Well, all right, death penalty. You murder somebody, you get put to death. I mean, we may or may not agree on the death penalty today, but at least we can understand, okay, fair enough. You murdered somebody and you're put to death. There we go. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. And you might be familiar, the Lord sets up these cities of refuge. You accidentally kill somebody, you don't get put to death. You get to run away, and there'll be a place for you to live, a sanctuary. And so again, we see God's mercy in that. We're okay so far. This makes sense. Let's skip on down verse 15. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. And it's unclear there whether the parents are killed or not killed, but fair enough. We can go with that. You know, you tried to kill your parents, even if you didn't succeed, put to death. We can go with the Lord on that one, right? Anyone who kidnaps another and sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. And we would say, well, death penalty for kidnapping, that seems pretty harsh. Nevertheless, if you've had a loved one kidnapped, that's a pretty traumatizing experience, and you probably felt like having the other person put to death. So we'll spot that one to God, too. Okay, fair enough. You know, kidnapping is also worth the death penalty. This is when it starts getting uncomfortable. Verse 17, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Ooh. How many of us would still be alive? Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. I'm not going to read further in this chapter. If you go to Leviticus, you'll find a whole list of sexual offenses that are worth the death penalty. I mean, a whole bunch of things deserving of the death penalty, according to the way the Lord set it up there. And we begin to say, well, okay, yeah, adultery is not good, but murder, I mean, you're going to put him to death? I mean, it's not murder, it'd be the death penalty, but that's harsh, God. Why are we starting to put people to death for things like cursing and sexual immorality? Well, it might be bad, but is it really that bad, God? Why are people, and there are more things, but why are people to be put to death for these things? Is God mean? Is God harsh? A few things I'll say about this, not that it'll make it totally go away, but one is that the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. And so God really has the authority over all this, doesn't it? Doesn't he? And if he wants to speed up the wages of sin, he's authorized to do so. I'm not one to tell him, oh God, you really shouldn't do that. So it's really God adjusting the time of death and bringing this death penalty forward. Keep in mind what we read from Ezekiel. I read that at the beginning to start out with. God takes pleasure in the death of no one. Okay, so this means that if God is commanding the death penalty for those who curse their parents or sleep around or whatever, it means that God is grieved by them dying. If God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, that means that God doesn't even take pleasure in the death of a guy like Hitler, for example. Okay, does terrible, awful things. But it's not like God's like, oh, that life that I created with so much potential in my image and did all those terrible things ended in death. It's not like God is pleased about that, is he? In any way, one of his children has died. Even if that child did terrible, awful things, it's not like the Lord takes pleasure in the death of any human being. And so the Lord here, if he's commanding these death penalties for these things, whether it's murder or anything less, the Lord is commanding something that grieves his own heart. Why would he do that? Why would God command things that are hurtful, in fact, to God himself? And the only explanation I can come up for that is love. It's because of God's love that God would command things that actually grieve the heart of God. And if you think about the people of Israel, right, they've been slaves for all these years in Egypt, and now they're coming out in freedom, and now we're our own nation here, and we're learning how to be a people. And you think about the challenges that come when you've had everything structured for you in life, and then you're set free, and that can be a really scary place to be. It's the Lord's gift to the people that they have some boundaries here. And more than that, it's the Lord's gift to them that they would see the seriousness of the consequences of sin. So often when you and I sin, maybe you haven't sinned, just give us some time, but when we do something sinful, we think up front it's not that bad. It actually seems kind of fun, or we wouldn't have done it, right? And when the Lord does things like, you must put to death so-and-so who did that, it shows the whole community right up front, this is serious. And you do this kind of thing, it is deadly for you. And I think about how much sin would not happen if we saw it for its deadliness up front. And we saw it for how dangerous it was from the start. Before I went into that, before I started that thing, if I'd known how deadly and destructive it was going to be for my life and those around me, I might have backed away from it to start out with. And so the Lord does the people a gift by showing them just how serious this sin actually is. And so I think that that goes a long way in helping us with some of these over-the-top death penalties, as we might feel, is that God, in fact, is making an example because he loves his people. You need to know up front how serious this really is. Those are the easy ones. Let's get to something harder. Joshua, I'm being facetious. Joshua chapter 11, there are some wars and some battles that God commands his people to engage in. God says go to war, and they do. I'm going to be in Joshua chapter 11. We have to deal honestly with this because there are people around the globe today, in the name of whatever religion they might profess, and there's multiple ones, that go to war and kill people, including people we would say would be innocent people, in the name of their God or their religion or whatever. They think it to be a holy or spiritual duty to do this. And it's nothing new on the face of the earth. This has been happening for a long time. But we've got to wrestle then. If we have any passage in our Bible, in our scripture, where God commands anything like that, we've got to be able to discriminate what's the difference between that and this, and what's our justification for saying that's totally bad and wouldn't be good at all right now. So we have to deal honestly with some of these sticky issues. You remember Joshua comes after Moses. So everything we just read was Moses, the people coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and they wandered there for a long time because of their sin. Joshua is the guy who follows Moses. This is how we're going to get into the land that God has promised us. And so the Lord sends them into the land, and they're conquering all these cities. And I've picked this passage from Joshua 11, which only refers to a portion of the area they were working in, just because this is as offensive as it gets, at least on a surface level reading of the English text. Joshua chapter 11, I'm going to read it verse 12, and then I'll skip around and I'll tell you where I'm going. Joshua chapter 11, verse 12. Joshua took all these royal cities, and they just listed them off. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. I'm going to skip down to verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts. He's talking about the kings of the people that were already in the land. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And make you uncomfortable at all? When Tim and the Gideons offer their evangelism training, that's one of the things they tell you is don't start with Joshua chapter 11. I don't know if they say that or not, but that'd be a good thing to add. How do we handle this? Totally destroy? And worse than this, did you notice what the Lord did there, verse 20? The Lord hardens the hearts of the kings and the people in the land. What a mean God that is. He's hardening the hearts of these people in the land of Canaan so they'll fight against Israel, so that Israel can destroy them. Now that's a mean God, isn't it? At least on our surface, that's what we deal with. We know a little bit about hardening of hearts from what we read in the story of Pharaoh generations earlier, back in the days of Moses in Egypt. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, but that whole story isn't given to us like, oh, poor Pharaoh, what a heck of a guy he was, and then the Lord comes along and hardens his heart. And that's not the way it works. Pharaoh participates also in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and you see it going both ways there in the scripture. And my conviction in the case of Pharaoh is the Lord didn't have to work very hard to harden Pharaoh's heart. The Lord basically just had to show up and harden Pharaoh's heart, okay? It's like if you're up to no good, and either the Lord taps you on the shoulder, or maybe your spouse or your parent or somebody else taps you on the shoulder and kind of catches you in whatever it is you ought not be doing, you ever just kind of, you know, grimace a little bit toward them? You don't really like that they caught you in what... I think Pharaoh having his heart hardened is a little bit like that. Pharaoh's got his king and his king, you know, he's the king and he's got his own kingdom, and then the Lord comes in here with his kingdom and they're at odds. I don't think Pharaoh has to do much more in the life of Pharaoh than the Lord has to do much more in the life of Pharaoh than just show up and harden his heart. But I think you have that going on here in in Canaan too. If you remember back to Abraham, Abraham's the one who receives the promise from God that all of his descendants are going to get this land that Joshua is taking right now in battle. And years in advance, the Lord told Abraham, it's going to be a while. Your descendants are going to be down in Egypt for several generations before they come back into the land. Why? Because the sin of the people in the land has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, the Lord is saying is, I'm going to give them some time, either to become so wicked that they deserve to be wiped out, or, ideally, to repent. Right? That's what the Lord wants for all of us. We read that in Ezekiel. The Lord wants repentance. So there's a sense in which these people that Joshua comes in and conquers, it's not like they're sitting around having tea parties and euchre tournaments all the time. I mean, these are some bad dudes doing some terrible stuff, child sacrifice and some other things. So these are pretty wicked people inheriting the land. So you have the Lord who has brought this ragtag bunch of slaves out of slavery in Egypt, and he's going to give them a homeland. That part of the story sounds great. And he's found these wicked people who have polluted this land, what we now call the Holy Land. And so he's going to use this ragtag bunch of slaves that he's pulled out to come in and be his instrument of judgment on the natives in the land. I'm not saying that makes all the uneasiness go away. It's just enough to say that, well, maybe these people aren't quite, you know, the pure innocent little people sitting on a hill and then, oh my goodness, they got wiped out. There was some maliciousness going on there. And the Lord is not unfair. If you go back in Joshua chapter 5, before the Battle of Jericho, you remember that? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Before that, Joshua is kind of scouting things out and he runs into this guy with a sword. And he's a little nervous because he's getting ready to plan for battle, so who are you? So he says, who are you and what side are you on? And the answer is, I'm on neither side. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua had to be scratching his head at that point because the Lord has said he's going to give us this land. He's going to help us in battle. And now I run into this guy who is the commander of the army of the Lord, some sort of angelic being or something. And he says he's not on either side. How does this work? And what we find out is the Lord is really no respecter of persons in this Old Testament war business. And if you go on down through the years when the people of Israel find themselves on the wrong side with God, they've sinned against God and this sort of stuff, the Lord uses some of these pagan nations to come in and be his instrument of judgment upon Israel. So you kind of have this whole template across the Old Testament where war might not be something the Lord loves particularly very much. But given the fact that human beings are doing all this warring all the time, the Lord will use the warfare as part of his judgment on those who have sinned. So that's kind of one layer of the discomfort here. But we have the other discomforting word that I read, which is that phrase, total destruction. And it invites this image that the Lord is having Joshua and the army come in and really commit genocide. I mean, just wipe out all these people. God would do that? I mean, this really gets down to the heart of what's most problematic for us in the Old Testament. Why would God command total destruction of these people and these cities and that sort of thing? You need to know the Hebrew word is just a little bit sticky in this case. Total destruction, I'm not sure, is the best way to translate it, giving our way of thinking of total. The word originates in the sacrificial system. So you have some things that you give to the Lord, but you can redeem a portion back. And there were ways of doing that. You have other sacrifices that you give to the Lord, and it's irrevocable. It's totally given over to the Lord. So that's the context that this word comes out of here, for totally giving over, totally consecrating, or totally destroying is where this comes up. And then it gets used a bunch of times in battle context, this language of total destruction. But one thing that, and people smarter than me have done this research, so I've just read what they wrote. I haven't actually done it myself. But one thing that people who have looked at the Old Testament and other ancient literature have found is that there were a lot of cultures that would talk this way, total destruction, but they don't actually mean total destruction in the exhaustive, meticulous sense. And the Assyrians did this, and the Egyptians did this, and some others. But there would be these stories that would be told where a god of a people group commanded total destruction, and the king or the army carried out total destruction. But in the rest of the story, in these same accounts, you have survivors and captives and this sort of stuff. And you say, well, wait a minute. If they were totally destroyed, where do these captives come from? And so what we find is that a little bit of a hyperbole there was just kind of the convention in the way that these sort of military reports were given in the day. Might not make us very happy, right? We're moderns and we like meticulous chronological records of everything. But it would seem that this is just the way they told stories. And we do this somewhat, too. Pretend with me that the Colts are in a playoff game against the Jacksonville Jaguars. Anybody here a big Jaguars fan from way back when? Yeah, okay, well, Georgia is, but everybody else. Okay, so I know she's messing with me. Let's pretend that the Colts beat the Jaguars in a playoff game by 40 points, right? Okay, the headline that Indianapolis Star the next day is going to say, Colts totally destroy Jaguars. Is the headline true or false? Well, it's false, right? Because the Jaguars, they're not totally destroyed. I mean, they're a little banged up, but they'll be playing golf next weekend instead of football. They're not gone, right? But it means the Colts beat them in every area of the game. The offense is better. The defense is better. The coaching was better. They totally destroyed them, and the Colts still move on to the next week and have a chance to win the Super Bowl, and the Jaguars are done. Totally destroyed. It seems like that way of using this term is intended, not just in the book of Joshua, but other places. But all that really does is get God off of the genocide hook. It doesn't get God off the hook for he commanded battles where people go in his name and kill people and they died. And so even if it wasn't genocide in the comprehensive, uncomfortable sense that really makes us morally outraged, it still is God sending people in and they're killing other people and they're being obedient to God doing it, and that troubles us. So how do we deal with that? And once again, we come back to God is troubled by this, right? God does not take pleasure in the destruction of anyone, Ezekiel says. So if the Lord is sending the people of Israel into the promised land and killing the native peoples that were there, all the ites, you've read about them in the Bible, if he's sending them in there, it grieves the Lord's heart that's even happening. Like, the Lord is not really thrilled about this. He's not giddy about this. It grieves his heart that human beings created in his image are dying, even if it is in a battle that he commanded. So why would he do this? And again, because of his love. And the love here works both ways. The love on the one hand is this group of slaves coming out of years and years of bondage in Egypt, and now they're going to have a homeland to live in. You can read the end of Psalm 107, kind of describes this. I mean, they come out of nothing, and now they got a place to live, and they can plant fields and their families grow. And the other hand, the Lord is bringing an end to this centuries of wickedness that have been going on in the promised land itself. And there's some sense in which that it was in God's providence and in God's pragmatism, not that God is totally pragmatic, but work with me, that God knows it would be better for those Canaanite civilizations to come to an end now in battle against Israel than it would for this evil to be left unchecked. Remember we talked about the flood and Noah last summer, and this troubling thing of all these people who died. I mean, only Noah and his family and the animals with them are saved. All this destruction and death. And we say, how could God allow that? It must be that God knows it would have been worse to allow the alternative to keep going. And so I'm assuming that even here, this is a means of God's love. He knows when death must come, in this case for a whole people, not just for an individual who committed a particular crime. But the other thing, and this helps us with almost everything troubling involving death in the Bible or in the world, is this, that God is the God of resurrection. God is the God of resurrection life. So the first death does not have the final word on anybody. God is a God of resurrection life. That means that if, let's just say there was a stray arrow or whatever, if any one truly innocent person dies in all these battles in Joshua, or for that matter, anywhere else in the history of the world, an innocent person dies in battle, the Lord's got that. You see, I mean, death happened, but we don't want to confuse the idea that death happens in this world and that's the end of the story. That must have been God's verdict on that person. That person died. That must have been so terrible or so deserving. God's got it. And he's a God of resurrection life. And the way I read the scripture, especially the prophets like Isaiah, the promises that God makes to set things right for people who've been hurting and oppressed right now in this world, the promises are too great to be limited just to those of us who walked the aisle and prayed the prayer and got dunked in the tank. I don't minimize that sequence. And I'm not saying universalism either, as if everyone gets saved, because clearly if you remain in rebellion against God, you're in trouble. But the Lord has authority over all these things. He's a God of resurrection life. And so we've not seen the last of any truly innocent who've ever died in any battle anywhere. The Lord's got them. And the Lord came to bring freedom for the captives and all the rest. And so I think that helps us, too, in understanding some of these troubling things. What about the poor little baby Canaanite who died? I think the Lord's got that. I think it'll be all right. It's hard to hold right now, but the Lord's got it. I hope there are some helpful things, but I talked about resurrection, so I have to talk about Jesus. And for me, if you've been sleeping, this would be a great time to wake up. Jesus Jesus is really ultimately the answer to all the problems that we have with the Old Testament or really anything else in the world as far as injustice that God commanded or allowed. Because Jesus takes upon himself the sin, the sorrow, the suffering, the pain, the violence of the world on the cross. He bears it all on the cross. All of that, everything that is hard or angering or not right to us, Jesus bears it all on the cross, and by his wounds we are healed. That'd be a great sermon in itself, but we're not going to go there today. Jesus bears all of that. And you think about the death of Jesus on the cross. That was somehow, Scripture says, God's will, right? Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him. Jesus is praying the night before even, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Right? Father, not my will, but your will be done. And we find out that the Lord's will is that Jesus would die on the cross. And we say, how can that be? And we've talked before about all the many things leading up to the death of Jesus that are not God's will, and we know it. The betrayal and the deception and the greed and the arrogance and all the other things that are involved with Jesus dying. A whole bunch of things that we know on paper are not God's will. Why would it be God's will that he died? And especially since we know that it grieves God that Jesus died. He takes pleasure in the destruction of no one. So why would God command something that we know brings grief to the heart of God? Because of love. And so Jesus died that we would receive those words from Ezekiel. Repent and live. You sinners, deserving of destruction, myself included. Repent and live. And so God does it because of God's love. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's been no serious strand of Christian theology that has ever thought it to be a good idea to go to war in the name of Jesus. You'd be relieved to know that. There's never, ever been a serious, credible strand of Christian thinking that has thought it to be a good idea to go to the war in the name of Jesus. There have been some misguided groups. The Crusades are probably the most famous, ill-advised example. But if you have to advance your faith, your religion, by force, or defend it by force, it's not really a religion worth having. And we see this around the world today, people trying to convert people to their religion by physical force, by physical violence. And it's not compelling. And some Christians, or would be called Christians, have tried it and hadn't worked out very well, has it? Trying to convert the natives to become Christians. So Christianity is one that advances by love. And I'm not going to deal today with the separate issue of Christians who live in nations that go to war and can I participate in good conscience or not. And there's different perspectives on that. That's not my issue for the day. Just know that Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for them. The Scripture says, as far as depends upon you, live at peace with all men. These are our marching orders as Christians now. There's a battle that we're in, but it's spiritually fought. We're not going to go out and wipe out the Canadians if they don't believe in Jesus or something. You see, it's not the way we're going to operate anymore. Jesus came that we might have peace. And to end this passage today with all these uncomfortable things, I'm going to go to a birth announcement that you know. Just listen. Don't look it up right now. A birth announcement you've heard, but you may not remember how it starts. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So this is a way of saying that war will be no more. Isaiah has lots of ways of saying this. And the next verse is what? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end.